Thank you. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles this morning, please join me once again in the book of 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 6 this morning. We're drawing on to the conclusion of our look at 1 Timothy over these next couple weeks here. I was told this week that it seems like my preaching has changed to be more like steering. After that conversation, I walked away, as I always try to do, and I thought more about that statement and sought to ponder it. And I think my conclusion of pondering it became this. That's exactly right. I think that's what I'm supposed to do, is steer you by bringing you face to face with the Word of God in prayerful hopes that God will grant you the faith to embrace it. But let me also say, because there could be a negative connotation to that observation as well. Back in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul says there to Timothy, and hence then to the church in Ephesus, that their aim of their charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so I desire first this morning to assure you, as I stand here in front of all of you and certainly before the Lord, that the aim of my steering is love. I love each of you. I really, really do. And all I want is what God says and shows is best for you. I believe that my heart is pure. I have no motive other than that God be represented well and that I just give my very best to that end. Now, why is this important to me? I believe it's important because of a verse that we looked at last week, and we'll look again a little bit at this week, and that's in chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul describes the church as the pillar and buttress of truth. That's what I desire for us as a church, is that we can be an accurate, good and healthy representation of the truth. And that, if you recall, is the gospel. So, as we've walked through then this book of 1 Timothy, we're seeking specifically to see how God unfolds His plan, His way, His steering for His family. And if you recall, one of the first things that we came to see back in chapter 1 is how easily we get distracted. And if you remember, we pointed out there that, you know, we don't have to get off course very far. And all too often, this is what happens. It's just a little bit off course. But then over time, that ends up positioning us way, way off course where we're lost. And oftentimes it's so hard to, when you're there, to find your way back. And so remember that we began also with our mission. And our mission here, as we've developed it over the years, is that God will grow in the hearts and minds of people to be seen and experienced and treasured in all that He truly is. And so this morning, as we continue to plod forward through this book of 1 Timothy, God has made His plan, I think, relatively clear here. Not extensive, but clear here in this book. We began with just looking at, you know, God's plan for His family, stay the course, and then purposeful praying, if you recall, and And then how is it that women adore godliness? And what is God's plan for leadership? And how do we love those who stray in the family? And how do we care for widows? And last week, we looked at what reciprocal caring looks like. The leadership for those that are led and those who are led for the leadership. And this morning, what we'll look at is where Paul directs us to look at three places where we interact with this question in mind. Here's the question. Am I content with the mission? Remember, this whole thing began with us looking at the mission. God's on mission. He establishes his church to be on mission with him. He has a plan for how we go about being on mission. Here's the question then for today. Am I content with the mission? And so in this passage of scripture that we're going to look at, chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, I think there's three ways or places that we interact and can ask this question. But let me just read down through the text here this morning to begin us. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and the beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings that accords with godliness, he is puffed up and conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. There are some passages where you can read them with contemporary glasses on, meaning you can read them and equate the meaning and understanding out of the culture that you presently live in. And then there are often also passages of Scripture that you cannot do that with. You have to first see the historical context. And certainly this passage, as Paul begins it in verse 1 and 2, is one of those passages of Scripture. Because if you read this, it almost sounds like Paul is condoning slavery. And for us in the culture that we live in, slavery is a horrible word. Agree? I mean, when we think of slavery, we think of the African slave trade, and that in every respect was nothing short of an atrocity. Agree? All right? And so it can be hard for us to read this without some kind of historical content. Now, as I studied this week, I almost contemplated just staying in these two verses and giving an extensive view biblically of slavery, but I decided to shorten that up and give you an outline of that this morning so that we could proceed through what I thought that God was leading me to make the larger message here. So here's how I want to give you an outline of slavery for we can work off and understand what Paul's saying to us here in these first two verses. First of all, slavery is not a part of God's original order. If you read the creation account and then read through the rest of the Bible, it's very clear that God created all people equal, all right? Equal value, equal dignity. People should have equal respect. In fact, there should be a willingness, because we're all created equal, that we serve and care for one another equally, right? That's real plain. That's God's ultimate original order. And so slavery then is a product of sin. Slavery is only a product of sin. But now listen to me to this. I'm going to equate what happens next with slavery, with divorce. Because we all know this also. Divorce is not a part of God's original plan, right? Period. Get married to one woman, one husband, stay that way till death do you part. That's it. But we also know that while divorce is not part of God's original plan, God has, and so divorce came as a result of what? Sin, all right? And so God in his wisdom and in his will and in the way that he's working throughout all history, God has made a provision for divorce, right? Okay, still not part of his original plan, but he's made a provision for it. Okay, and in that provision, there's regulation to divorce. Now, we're probably way outside the box of those regulations, and I'm not going to go into that this morning, but there are biblical regulations for the permissiveness that God has given to divorce. Okay, but back it up a little farther. It doesn't mean that God's okay with divorce. He doesn't like divorce. He's never liked divorce. It's not his original plan. So it is with slavery. It's never been part of God's original plan. God doesn't like slavery, but sin brought it about. And so God has made a place for it in history, but he's done so with providing specific instruction for it. Okay? So with that premise, let me just walk you a little bit through history. Where did slavery begin? It begins in the Old Testament. It actually begins with a term I'm going to put this way, Hebrew servanthood. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to put this in your notes and look at it later, if you look at Leviticus chapter 25, verses 35 to 46, what you see there is you see God describing the situation among people, among his Hebrew people. And what happened there was some people would become so poor that they couldn't take care of themselves. And people, then, here's where sin enters in. People, the Hebrew people weren't viewing everybody as equal value and dignity, so they weren't just naturally taking care of those people. So God made this provision where if I was really poor and I couldn't take care of myself, I could sell myself to Arnie. I could become his slave. And it would become Arnie's responsibility then to care for me. All right, but I was his slave. But God put a provision on it in this way. First of all, Arnie's supposed to treat me with dignity and respect. And then after 7 years of Arnie providing for me, all right, Arnie's to release me. Okay, he's to let me go. So now I'm free again. All right, so that's how the Hebrews practiced, or that's how God brought slavery into the picture of being somewhat permissible for a season, okay? That was the context of it. Now, when you get to the New Testament, there is predominantly there what we would see as the Greco-Roman slavery. It's estimated, actually, that a third of the population, about 50 to 60 million people, were actually slaves during this time. Interestingly enough, many of them actually in the same format as the Hebrew servanthood, sold themselves into slavery for one of two, most of the time, for one of two reasons. One reason was because if they were not Roman citizens, it was a way that they could become Roman citizens. And back then, when Rome was the largest, most strongest entity on the planet, all right, that was very important to become part of become a Roman citizen, because then you had the rights and the protection and the responsibility of being a Roman citizen. So oftentimes people that weren't Romans would sell themselves into slavery to become or gain Roman citizenship. The second reason that they would do this is to be able to learn a trade. In our language today, it would probably be called become an apprentice. So if I wanted to learn a trade so that I could support myself and I wanted to learn auto mechanics, I could sell myself to Steve and I would work under Steve, all right, in their language and their terminology. I would be Steve's slave and I would learn and work for Steve as an auto body mechanic and I would learn, hence what? Auto mechanics, right? Okay, so does that make sense? All right, those are the two primary reasons. But now listen, a third of the population would be in this category. All right. So slavery in their culture was really quite normal, quite almost a natural kind of a thing. Again, don't don't lose sight of the outline that I gave you, all right? Because now think about it. If there's 40 or 50 million slaves, just like today, if there's 40 or 50 million slaves working under masters, probably some of those masters treated their slaves very well, like they're supposed to. But there was probably also others who treated their slaves what? Not so well. Harsh, you know, unreasonable expectations and all of that sort of thing. We continue to move on through history, and we find ourselves now with the development of America, and there's such a thing as American slavery. Maybe another term for this would be indentured servitude. Actually, it's estimated that 1/2 to 2/3 of the people who came from Europe came this way because they couldn't afford to get here. And when they got here, they had no foundation. They had no building place. So what they would do is it would all be arranged ahead of time. And Steve already lives here. And I would sell myself to Steve. In other words, Steve would pay my way to come from Europe to America. And then I would be enslaved, or I would be indentured to him to pay off that debt. Okay? It's estimated, again, that 1/3 to 2/3 of the people came that way. And so there was a time in our history where more than half of our population was indebted to in a form of slavery here in America as we began our country. And lastly, of course, is the American slave trade, which was in the time frame of the 17th to the 19th centuries. And as I said earlier, every single thing about this was an absolute atrocity. This was radically different. All right, but I suspect that it came from all of these other forms of slavery. Then in those forms, you get good masters and you get bad masters. And out of those bad masters grew this population that probably perceived that they had this right somehow. Because now, when that sort of seemed to wane away and there wasn't as many people selling themselves into it, they had to go look for it. So they went to Africa and they stole people. Men, women, and children, they stole them out of their own families and they brought them to their home places, and they by and large were cruel. Not always, but by and large, all right? And so that's the stigma now that we have when we hear the term slaves, right? And we come into this, and Paul says, he says, let all who are young under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. How do we take that? Well, we take it in its historical content. That's how we take it. And so for us this morning, to just cut to the chase, I think that we could take this as Paul saying, listen, if you work for someone, or if in some context you're under someone who has authority over you because God has placed you there, all right? So this would mean you, children, this morning. You can listen to this and equate what I'm going to talk about here this morning with the role that you have with your parents, or the parents that your parents role over you, okay? You can listen to this and learn something good from this morning. So the first area I'm going to just call the workplace. And he says here, be content in your workplace with a command. And the command here is to honor, that is to show respect. And I think the reality is, because it's always been the reality, is that show honor even in those cases. And I think Paul may have been speaking into this, even in those cases when your master doesn't treat you all that well. Because sometimes that's going to be the case. And for Paul, remember, he's writing in a time in history where a lot of the population was in this position. So in all likelihood, people are getting saved. And in all likelihood, the congregation that Paul's speaking to, he has a master and the master's slave sitting in the same place. Listen to the teaching, all right? And so here he is, he's teaching them, and he's giving specific instruction here, and the instruction is to honor. Now, maybe that was probably kind of difficult, I'm imagining. I mean, let's just imagine for a moment if you're a slave and your master's not all that nice. Let's just imagine this morning that the person that you work for, you know, he doesn't treat you with equal dignity and respect and honor. But Paul's saying here, this is how you should treat him. How do you do that? Paul tells us how to do that when he says, it's important, verse 1, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. In other words, Paul is moving our thinking away from, listen, the master and the slave are in the same room. Let's talk about fairness. Let's talk about justice. All right? Paul moves our thinking away and says, no, there's something more important for you to think about here. What is it? The glory of God. The glory of God. Paul is saying here, and this is tough. This is really tough, but this is what he's saying. He's saying being treated fairly is not the highest value here. Choosing to honor God, even when you're being treated unfairly, is the highest value. And the way that you honor God is by honoring your master. Seems to me that there's a choice here. Is the possibility of glorifying God worth putting up with some poor treatment here? That's the question. And the choice is not to be made merely on how uncomfortable it will be or how long that uncomfortableness will last, but it's made on the opportunity that I have to make much of God. I mean, isn't that Matthew 5:16? Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. In other words, live in such a way that those that you work for or those that you're under get an accurate view of God. Paul gets a little more specific with this in Colossians 3. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to it this morning. Verse 22 and 23 says, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Now, don't be misunderstood this morning. Paul is not saying that we're to become doormats. He's simply pointing out the reality that there is in this, in God's sovereign plan, a purposeful mission. And it requires that we be content wherewith God has had us. Now, maybe you're in a situation now, or maybe you've been in a situation in the past. But typically, when we're in this situation of being employed by someone who is not kind or not nice or has unrealistic expectations, who's always critical and all these sorts of other things, how do we typically respond? We grumble, don't we? We complain, and all we want is a way out of that. But let me ask you a question, because maybe it's the question Paul's asking. What if it's God's plan that you're there? What if God has you on mission there? Is that possible? It should be possible, because where do we take... We desire that God grow in the hearts and minds of people to be experienced and treasured in all that he truly is. Is that just an in the church building thing? No, it's an in the church building thing to motivate us to go outside and have that become the reality in all the other areas where we live and work and do our life, right? And the reality is we're not always going to be treated nicely. In fact, in our world, maybe that's becoming least likely, right? In a lot of ways, least likely. Not only that, but God in his wisdom often takes down two birds with one stone. God can and often does use the imperfections of your boss to conform you to the image of his son. Wouldn't that be the application of Romans 8:28 and 29? He works all things together for good. So the next time your boss is harsh with you, maybe first remember, God, maybe God has me on a mission here, all right? Maybe God has me on a mission to glorify him, to make much of him and how I respond. And I can honor the master here, all right? But maybe also God is going to use this situation to refine me and cause me, because he works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And his purpose is he's conforming you to become more like Jesus, right? So God can use that, right? And I want to tell you that God often does use that. Certainly other applications of this instruction could easily be applied to children in the home, because there is a sense in which you are under their authority, and there is a time when they will let you go, but for this time, they are the ones who provide for you. There is an extra caution here that Paul gives for those blessed with believing masters or believing bosses, and it's simply this: don't take advantage of that commonality. In fact, work all the harder, because there's a double blessing in it. You not only get to glorify God, but you get to bless a brother or a sister. So that's the first area where I see Paul trying to help us to understand and be content with the mission. Be content with the mission. I don't think that Paul means for us to take that and apply it in this way, that if we're in a difficult job situation, that it's wrong for us to look for a different job or to look to change that situation. But he is teaching very plainly, while you're in that situation, honor your master. Honor him, or honor her if it's a her. And in doing so, you glorify God. The next area of contentment brings us to the faith family. But I want you to take just a minute with me and look at these remaining seven verses. There's two times that there's a word used. It's the word craving. The first time is in chapter 4. It says that he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, and so on. And the second time that word is used is down in verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is though through this craving that some have wandered away. The word craving basically means you want more. All right, if I could just put a simple definition to it. To crave is to just simply want more. So the first caution then, using the first word in the context of the verses that surround it, is this: don't crave spiritual division. As I first thought about this, I thought, well, who would do that? I suspect there are people that would do that, but I actually don't know if I've ever known anybody who intentionally or outwardly perceived or showed themselves to be, you know, I'm just all about, I crave dissension in the body of Christ. I just honestly don't know anybody like that. All the years I've been in churches, and I've been in churches where they've split. I've been in churches where there's been just tremendous problems. But even in that, I've never really known someone who says, I crave spiritual division. That's awesome. But that's what Paul's speaking into here. That's what he's saying. And so it caused me just to think, you know, how does this come about? And why is he saying this here? And Paul's addressing people here who, remember back from chapter 1, who are teaching different doctrines than what he taught, which lead the church then into division, just like in chapter 1. And verse 4, he says here, he cautions us by saying, this is how this happens. This is where it comes from. Now, this begins to make sense to me because, again, I don't see this outward craving for spiritual division, but Paul says it's actually fueled by ignorance and arrogance. The arrogance is because he sets himself up against God's word by speaking things that are above it or outside it. In other words, more than what is said. And it's ignorant because this person also believes it to be true, even though it's not true. All right. So that's what Paul is speaking about. That's what was apparently happening here in Ephesus. All right. And if you recall, some of the topics that they were talking about here was in reference to, you know, widows getting married or not getting married. All right. They were teaching outside of what the Bible actually teaches. They were adding to it. All right. Trying to have a greater experience. And that's what Paul also interestingly talks about here, which I'll get to in just a second. But the result of this arrogance, or the result of this ignorance, is controversy and quarrels that end up producing these five negative effects: envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. And all of this leads to ungodly thinking and ungodly behaving. Their ungodly thinking is rooted in that it says at the end of verse 5 that they see their godliness as a means of gain. And so Paul kind of brings us to the surface once again, but then it seems to me that what Paul does here is he seeks to just put like an end to it. And he says in verse 6, he gives this like blanket kind of flat statement. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. So Paul, in that statement, is bringing a solution, I think, to what he's been talking about in these few verses preceding it. And he does so in this way. What does it mean that he says there's great gain in godliness? Well, if you look back to chapter 3, verse 16 again this week, he says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. So he's talking about, listen, this is the mystery of godliness. And then he goes on to explain it. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into the glory. And last week, remember, we said, that's Jesus, right? And that's specifically the gospel of Jesus. So here, what I think Paul means when he says there's great gain in godliness, I think it's reasonable that what Paul is saying is there's great gain in godliness when we be content with the gospel. When we be content with the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. When we become content with the teachings of Jesus, with the word of Jesus, with the commands of Jesus, this will produce godliness. There's no need to crave more than what's in the Bible, than what's in the gospel. The Bible says of itself, everything we need for life and godliness is what? In His Word. In His Word. This is how I think the charismatics run off course. They're good people. They genuinely, they love the Lord. But what they do is they seek more than what the Bible plainly says. And in the seeking of more, which initially is like seemingly okay, but it's just a little off course. And what happens as it's tracked after? It gets way off course. Right? Is it wrong to seek the Spirit? No. Is it wrong to come to church and flop like a fish out of water in the aisle? Yes. I don't mean to make that silly or light, but that happens, friends. And how does it happen? All right. It happens because we're seeking more. And Paul is just saying, listen, be careful with that. Be careful. Get back to the gospel, because there's great gain in godliness. Now, This is really cool, because it just takes us right into the next part. I'm going to kind of come back to this thought also, but it lends us right to the third area, which is just plainly it's your wallet, I think, or your checkbook. There's a relationship between these false teachers, as Paul's speaking to them, and how they were living. Remember that they were depraved of the truth, and they imagined that godliness was a means of gain. That is, that, you know, as they become more godly, that it would gain. And, you know, possibly there's all kinds of ways that they could have thought that they would gain. You know, that maybe they thought they would gain in their standings, and there's certainly examples of that in the Word as well, or their popularity or recognition. But for sure here, Paul's talking about this materially, which kind of raises a good question. Why do we live for God? It's a really good question to ask. Is it for what we get from God? Is it some kind of gain? You know, like why you here this morning? You know, Is it something that maybe you're expecting to get from God? Now, this is, I think, plain today in what's called the prosperity gospel, which is a thriving gospel all over the world today. And basically it says this: come to Jesus and you'll gain. And you'll gain in all kinds of ways. And it's a perverted gospel. But it can also not only be that poignant or blunt, but it can also, I think, be very subtle in this way. In our thinking, I'm living for God. And so now, have you ever thought, you know, I'm doing all this good Christian stuff. Why is my life like this? Right? I mean, I've kind of thought that at times, right? But that kind of fleshes out the answer to my first question for me then, doesn't it? Why do I live for God? Is it because I expect something from God? I'm going to spend a week in the Dominican here, as Arnie said, and I thank you in advance for your prayers, and I'm going to be teaching students about false gospels in the world and the true gospel from the Bible. And the conclusion of my study is this. The gospel is good news because simply this: you get God. That's it. You get God. Now, when you get God, you get everything. All right? But don't get that out of order. Paul makes that very clear here, because look at where he takes us next. What did you bring to the world? Nothing. Right? You came into the world with what? Nothing. Nothing. Now, I want you to just think about that a little bit more this morning. You came to the world with nothing. Literally nothing. And hear me, not even God. Because you came as a sinner, separated from God. I know that's hard for us to conceive, that these precious little babies that moms are holding in their arms are separated from God. But that's what the Bible says, right? Born in sin. Come into this world and you have literally nothing. But by God's grace and the presentation of the gospel, the good news, you get to see the truth about the reality of sin and God's cure for it, and the opportunity that you have to embrace it. And when you do, you get God. You get God. And every single thing in this world, whether it be relationships, whether it be material things, whether it be recognition, no matter what it is, when you die, it's all left where? Here. And you enter into either one of two places. A place where you go as you started, with no God, all by yourself for all eternity, or you go to a place where all that you live for, you get to embrace the fullness of. And that is God. Who was it that said, whom I have in heaven but God? Right? God is all we have in heaven. Now, don't look at that or don't think about that like, oh, really? No. God is all we have. But like, we can't even imagine what God has in store for those who put their hope in Him. What Paul is pointing us to here this morning is to be content with godliness. Because when you leave, friends, it's all you're taking with you. That's it. You're not taking anything but the godliness that God has developed in you with you. That's it. Because you're going to God. So what's the mission? The mission is to glorify God. if you wanted to just take our mission and shorten it up, that God grow in the minds and heart, in the hearts and minds of people to be experienced and treasured in all that he truly is. When we live like that, we're glorifying God. We're making much of him. He's our treasure. He's who we seek to experience. That's the reality. That's the mission. And Paul this morning, I think, has given us three areas where we can look at and ask the question, am I content with the mission that God has sent me to? Am I content in my workplace? Am I honoring my boss? Am I making the visible reality of God plain? Am I content in my faith family? Am I content to grow in godliness, to just simply live out the gospel? And thirdly, am I content in my wallet? We came with nothing. We leave with nothing. Use what you have for the mission. There's a lot more I could teach on this, and maybe that's where God will take me next week. But for now, it's simply this. Everything that we have material in this life is a means for us to enjoy God and utilize what we have for his mission. And when we utilize it for his mission, and some of you have tasted this, that brings greater and greater enjoyment of who? God, not the gift, right? But when our eyes get turned on the gift, we lose sight of the giver. And when the gift goes away, we complain to the giver. It's interesting how that works, isn't it? Let us then be a people who are faithful to be content and keep our eyes on the mission. Amen. Let's bow this morning. Father, I pray that these are real life issues that we face often in our lives and daily and like that. And so I pray that you would help us to be encouraged by your truth this morning, and that we would simplify maybe our lives by remembering that you've put us on a mission. And at the end of our lives, that's all that's going to matter. Nothing else will. And so I pray that we can be content in where you've placed us, and that our godliness would grow in purity. So would you help us? Would you enlighten us to the areas in our lives where we can make some changes here? And would you empower that change by the working of your Spirit, bringing to remembrance these words that you have shared with us this morning? In Jesus' name we ask, for your glory. Amen.